On this uniting the praise of God, shall we? We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 19. Tune to Salzburg, verses 145 to 152. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cried to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawning and did cry, but all mine expectation did on thy word rely. Verses 145 to 152, Psalm 119. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. To the reading and exposition of God's word. Almighty God, we thank thee for this morning's service on thy day, and we pray now as we come to our time of meditation in this most beautiful, wonderful chapter, that thou would bless it to us as we speak of the working of grace. Oh Lord, to an unworthy people. And so wilt thou bless it to us and help both preacher and hearer that we might encourage one another to the glory of thy name, having a love of what is written, and may it touch our hearts to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm reading the whole chapter, it's just 10 verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, and the fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. May God bless the reading of that most encouraging chapter. Well, returning this morning to our ministry in the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been in chapter 34 for the past 2 weeks, but we're going to move this morning to chapter 35. We did give some thought to remain another week in chapter 34, but I'm eager to move on into this lovely chapter. And we'll do so after some concluding comments. Then we will move into the short chapter. Now we've noted that it's the common opinion of all the commentators on Isaiah that these two chapters unite, they're in unity. They're intended to go together, chapter 34 and chapter 35, in beholding the goodness and the severity of God. And so it's the wonderful mercy of grace that we must now consider, but before that comes the dreadfulness of God's wrath upon the sin of nations. And so it's lovely to be followed with the great favour upon Zion, the church. Both are realities which is stated clearly throughout the whole of God's word. And both, his mercy and his wrath, glorify God's name. For all God's works praise his name, we read in Psalm 145 and verse 10. And although his ways are past finding out, says Paul, and surely it's the case, whatever God does, it pleases him. We read of this several times in the scripture. Whatever God does, he pleases him. We read of it in Psalm 115 and verse 3, and Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And other scriptures I could add. And this may not sit well with a number of professed Christians, but it's the teaching of scripture. For whatever God has created is for his pleasure, we read in the closing verse of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. So let's not imagine that in judging sin in great severity, as we read in chapter 34, and it was the sin of the nations, we read, must be judged. God is acting, they think, out of character, contrary to his will. But the Puritans blessed God in believing that it is all for the glory of God, whatever he does. For he has foreordained whatever comes to pass, they tell us. And they tell us according to God's word. And I'm quoting, of course, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when the question concerns the decrees of God, question 7, and the answer, what are the decrees of God? And they tell us, the United Puritans of that time, of 1640s, whatsoever God does is ordained. It's for his own glory. Now we don't... Now we don't believe so, say so many. It's not pleasant to them. How can the wrath of God glorify his own names? But as we are considering presently, God moves in wrath and he now moves in mercy. He rules over all the affairs of life, and it is absolute. For it's God determines all things, says the scriptures over and over again. And as we turn to chapter 35, I don't know if you noted in the reading, it stands out. It centers upon the mercy of God, and note the repetition. And you don't find anywhere else in the Bible to this extent, or anywhere near it, the word shall. What God will do in Zion. It's a small chapter, being only 10 verses. But what God shall do, the word shall occurs 19 times. And twice in verse 4, what I will do, 21 times in other words. And this is most unusual. For it concerns what God would produce, so that his shalls, notice what his shalls will do. We're told it will comfort and it will bless, it will deliver, it will bring joy. And the short chapter not only commences with joy, notice the opening verse, and it ends with joy in the 10th verse. Shall be glad and shall rejoice, verse 1, and ends with shall obtain joy and gladness. There's nothing more wonderful than that when we consider the previous chapter. Now this shows how great is the difference between chapter 34 and 35. For in chapter 34 there is every reason to be miserable. Despair and anguish when reading. For it's all gloom, telling us of the dreadful punishment that's to become on the nations. But it's vastly different in chapter 35. For there's every reason to be joyful, because gospel mercy is being addressed, which is described in this chapter in terms, it's certain the prophet is returning, is referring to gospel blessing. Now because of what the Lord Jesus achieved, it has caused the desert to blossom as a rose, and greatly affect they who are spiritually lame and dumb and blind and deaf, producing waters in the wilderness and streams in the desert, parched ground becoming a pool, and this and so much more results from what the Lord Jesus coming has achieved. The way of holiness has been produced, where the redeemed walk, verses 8 and 9. And it's true that what we read in this chapter has some connection to the remnant who would be delivered from the captivity of Babylon. But some center upon this. And yes, it's a reality. And Isaiah often speaks of the godly remnant who will be preserved. But as you read this chapter, it goes much further than Israel and Babylon's captivity, or Judah. This produces glad tidings to the blessing of multitudes. And the terms employed by the prophet clearly support this. Now there are great numbers who insist that the church was not the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. Not in any way. And this has caused people to have a false understanding of Israel and the future. And there are those who support them, although in a different way, concerning the prophecies of the Old Testament, that we should not spiritualize them and apply them to the church. But they concern national Israel, they tell us, and should be taken literally. And so what does he mean by the desert shall blossom as a rose? Well, look at the oil that's been found there. That's the wealth of the nations. And we've sought to show that although Isaiah is often referring to a faithful remnant of God's goodness and mercy toward them, the terms he employs convey he's referring to the great period of the gospel. And this 35th chapter brings us to what certainly supports this. To read this chapter carefully and with an open and an honest mind would convince us that we are not guilty of the charge laid against us that we'll engage in what they have called replacement theology, that we're unjust by applying prophecies which concern Israel to the church. Now the redemptive purpose of God has reached its ultimate fulfillment in the church. For the Old Testament theocracy of Israel has fully developed into the spiritual kingdom of Christ. It's this we should note is shown us in the prophetic word, especially with Isaiah, whose prophecy abounds with teaching which is intended to focus on the glory of Zion, the Church of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, his person and work, using terms which should be interpreted spiritually. And this chapter highlights it. It abounds with terms which we shall seek to show represent the blessing of Zion, what results from the gospel in the souls of the people, and it's emphasized, it's all of God. God never speaks of what he hopes to achieve, that he would like certain things to occur if circumstances are helpful or agreeable. This is the God of many professed Christians, a God who can be hindered, whose will can be resisted, and his purpose frustrated. And we noted in the past, messages in Isaiah that we have considered, God often refers to what he would do, and as we've noted, nowhere is it emphasized as here in chapter 35, what certainly shall occur. Because God will come to save, we read in verse 4. And when God tells us what shall be, it's not in the least degree possible of failing to occur. And at the very beginning of the New Testament, we read of an angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. And among what he told Joseph was this, concerning Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save. This is what we read of in our chapter. God shall come and save you. He shall save his people from their sins. It is not something he came to hope to do. It was shall concerning the virgin birth. And it was shall concerning the salvation of his people in that verse. Now the Bible closes with John being shown what God would do and uses the term shall 9 times. Though that people would understand what King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to own, and that we should all confess what he confesses. We must quote him what he said when restored from the terrible experience that God laid upon him. I bless the Most High, And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Was Nebuchadnezzar correct in giving such a statement about the God who had dealt with him so severely? Certainly. For God intended him to learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now that's in verse 25 and also stated in verse 17 and verse 32. That's the great emphasis. Now the king of Babylon certainly learned this to be the case, for the chapter ends with him praising and extolling and honouring the king of heaven and all whose works, he says, are truth and his ways judgment. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Verse 37 of chapter 4 of Daniel. Now, he may not possibly had a change of heart, but his understanding of God and his sovereign rule over all things was clear. And yet so many who claim to be a people of grace do not share Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Now chapter 35 opens with reference to the wilderness becoming glad. You can't have sand or wildernesses being rejoicing and glad, and trees clapping hands, as we read in the other scriptures of Isaiah. These things are descriptive of the glorious gospel and what it achieves. And so chapter 35 opens with reference to the wilderness becoming glad, and the scriptures certainly likens this world to a wilderness, and often illustrates it as such. It's to the wilderness of sin the Lord came in order to achieve what we read in this opening verse. And then it's quite dominant throughout scripture, the term the wilderness. Don't forget the manna God gave to Israel was intended to represent Christ as the food and nourishment of the people. And the Lord in his discourse that he gave in John 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, the discourse of him being the bread of life, we find, as he tells us, the manna that came down from heaven was intended to represent himself who came down. If you read Exodus chapter 16, where the manna was given to Israel, verse 1 of the chapter tells us Israel at the time were in the wilderness of sin to receive the manna. That's where Christ came, into a wilderness of sin. If you look at the Lord's parable of the lost sheep, you will find that they are sought in the wilderness of this world. And this world is likened to a wilderness of sin constantly. Well, what has happened in this world of sin where all were under the retributive judgment of God? It's blossomed because of the work of Christ in coming down and so blessed her. And so, John Calvin says this, and I quote him, "There can be nothing but filth and desolation, nothing but misery and ruin here. But look what the gospel has produced. At no time in Jewish history was there anything illustrated here achieved. Nor could it be achieved. For such predictions did not concern them as a nation. Such magnificent promises of immense achievements could only concern the kingdom of grace and glory. For the power of the gospel of Christ, for this alone has such a transforming effect here. It's referred to so clearly in these verses. A message to the fearful in heart. Be strong. Fear not. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come. He will save you. Who will he save? Verse 5 and 6 informs us there are people who are blind and deaf and lame and dumb. That's what we are by nature. For Isaiah describes man in sin who receives God's mercy in this way on a number of occasions. This is the wonder of his prophecy. We noted when we were in chapter 29 and verse 18, if you note that verse, you find he's speaking of our state in sin in these physical manner, in this physical manner. We find it again when we come to chapter 42, verses 16 and 19. Again in chapter 43, again he does so in verse 8. And so when Isaiah uses various physical ailments, he uses them to represent what is spiritual. He's speaking of the soul. There is no doubt of this being so, for these people are the redeemed who walk in the King's highway, called the way of holiness, the great purpose of God being spiritually achieved. Now, let me prove this. That the Lord exercised a ministry of physical healing when he came. For he opened the eyes of the blind. We have it in Matthew chapter 9 with the two blind men. And John chapter 9, the whole chapter with the man that was born blind. He opened the deaf ears. Mark 7 verses 32 to 35. Caused the lame to leap, we read in Acts 3 verse 8. He made the dumb to speak, Matthew 9 verses 32 to 33. And John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to the Lord, asking, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Matthew 11 and verse 3. They received the response from the Lord. Go and show John again these things, which he do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached unto them. Matthew 11 verse 5. Now, it was certainly the case the Lord would come with healing, with a healing ministry to Israel. In showing, in their physical needs, they had a deeper need, and that was a spiritual need. They had a greater problem than the physical, which needed healing much more than the body. And the Lord was condemned by the Pharisees because he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. But the Lord responded, and note this carefully to prove what we're saying. They that are whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, he's speaking to the Pharisees, of course, they believed they were righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's dealing with spiritual matters. Matthew and Luke 5 actually, verses 30 to 32. And so this shows us as the great physician, his ministry was essentially and vitally spiritual. And we believe the man born blind recorded in John chapter 9 as one of John's sign miracles shows us this as an example, how the Lord dealt with him. He received much more than physical sight. For when he stated, and I love these words, I know that whereas I was blind, now I see. Verse 25 of John chapter 9. His seeing affected his soul and his body. For we are told in those verses, he then turned to his Lord and acknowledged his Lordship and he worshipped him, verse 38. The chief reason as to why the Lord healed such a variety of the ailments. It was not by accident, it was by design, one differing from the other, to convey how he saw Israel when he came. They were in a dreadful state spiritually. And so the infirmities are illustrated by the various peoples the Lord dealt with. And so they were blind to the things of God. They had no idea. They couldn't see the truth. They were dumb. They had ceased to speak about the things of God. It was all of tradition and ideas that they had. They couldn't hear anymore what God was saying. They were only concerned about themselves and their self-righteousness. They were sick, like the palsy, like the people who were diseased the Lord dealt with, and they were dead spiritually. All of these things spoke of a reality that we find in the soul. All the people we speak to, they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, if they're still in sin. They're lame, and they'll not leap as a hart until grace meets with them. And so this is how they were. And in our chapter, the physical ailments are used to represent the dire state of sinners, what they are spiritually. And so when the psalmist wrote, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises up they that are bound down," Psalm 146, verse 8, it's obvious he's referring to the spiritual. The same with Paul when he was poor, speaking, testifying to King Agrippa, which we read of in Acts chapter 26. He testified to him, and among what he said to him was this: he had been sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You see, it concerns the spiritual all the time. For the gospel is to the blind and the dumb and the lame and the deaf and the dead. To a people smitten with leprosy and palsy, the fever, the disease of sin, and all are in need of the great physician. Is there balm in Gilead? Is there a physician there? Yes, praise God. God has provided him. Now we trust this is clear. For verses 5 to 6 concern what sin has made us. And verse 7 and 10 shows us, as do verses 1 and 4, what God has done and why he's been merciful to sinners. The reason is stated in verse 8. And I'm going to deal with this for the rest of the message and into next week, God willing. To make us holy people. This is lost to most of Christendom today. To make us holy people, being the great reason for God's salvation. Paul states this to be so when writing his great epistle to the Ephesians, when in the opening verses, verse 4, he said, "He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God saves people, yes, because he loves them, but the reason for doing so is to make them holy that they might have communion with a holy God. Being part of the household of faith, Ephesians 2:19, a people, as Isaiah puts it, who walk in the way of holiness. That's why he brings the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and the blind to see, that they might do so. And this needs to be stressed at the present time, for it's sadly the case. The professed Christian church has lost its way. For holiness unto the Lord is the case with a rapidly declining number. And Vanity Fair possesses what passes for Christianity. Dominant here in the West, but not confined to us. When Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, He commenced the epistle with reference to the death of Christ and the reason why he died. Listen to his words. In verse 4 of chapter 1, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. That's the purpose of giving his Son, to deliver us from evil, to be a holy people. Now Paul tells us this being the chief reason for Christ's sacrificial work, and he does so a number of times. When he wrote his epistle to Titus, it couldn't be any clearer. He again, in referring to the work of Christ, tells us the reason. Who gave himself for us. This comes near the close of chapter 2 of Titus. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 14. We cannot speak too much or too often upon this essential matter, especially at a time when antinomianism is widespread and dominant. God doesn't save anyone to make them happy or to make them wealthy. He saves them essentially to make them holy. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And he saves them to be holy in order that they may have fellowship with the holy God. And from a state of holiness comes service and many other things. We're saved from hell, praise God. We're saved from this, we're saved from the other. But essentially we're saved as that which is God's word. That we are a people who are able to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ because we are a holy people. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, having shown that where sin abounded, grace did much abound at the close of chapter 5, and in our epistle of Romans ministry on Sabbath evenings, we'll have to deal with this shortly. And having said this, where sin abounded, grace did much abound, Paul's of the mind that this will possibly cause people to think, well, if grace abounds over my sin, why should I be troubled about the way I live? So he opens chapter 6 by addressing this, telling them, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And in that whole chapter, he seeks to show us we've ceased to serve sin. We now serve righteousness. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Do you know, he concludes that chapter then in a wonderful way, telling us what is eternal life? It's holiness. And he says this in a wonderful way. And the verse should be read and read and read. The end thereof, holiness, when you are fruits unto holiness, the end thereof, eternal life. And so this is the dominant matter, because in Hebrews 12 verse 14 it says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And so it's a needful subject to address today. And so this subject, or the statement, conveys that the lack of holiness will certainly damn us. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. They'll be consigned for sure to eternal misery and remorse. God has said, and Peter quotes it in chapter 1 of his first epistle, be holy, for I am holy. For without holiness, there shall be no communion, no fellowship with God. And many teach that Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence. That's the first of the seven dispensations with the dispensationalists. Many believe. But this could have not enabled them to have fellowship with God. Now, as a young believer, I was taught that Adam and Eve were created in innocence. And I was taught this in my very early years in dispensationalism. But in being given a copy of the work by Abraham Kuyper, and once Prime Minister of Holland, in his work on the Holy Spirit, a large work. My copy was published by Erdmans in 1956. Now, Kuyper lived at the latter part of the 19th century. And in that work, in the second volume, because it's made up of three volumes, it's a very large work I have, in chapter 1 and part 10 of chapter 1, he has a chapter entitled Adam Not Innocent, But Holy. He shows that the righteousness of Adam lacked nothing. He ends the section with Adam could not love, could not live in blessed fellowship with God, except he be perfectly righteous and completely holy. Now the text he uses for this is Ephesians 4 verse 24, which reads, that he put on the new man, who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now this is the case in both the old and the new creation. What God does in man in order that he might commune with him, but without it is impossible. It was lost to us with the fall. So fellowship with God was not then desired. But holiness was restored by God upon the basis of a procured righteousness. And so in Christ we read of people who are holy brethren, Hebrews 3 verse 1, in Colossians 3 verse 12, of they who are the elect are holy and beloved, and who are all called into a state of grace by a holy calling, to serve a holy God in the way of holiness. Chapter 35 verse 8 of Isaiah. Now I'm going to say no more for today. I've started on this vital subject of holiness unto God, because this is the great issue in the chapter. So we have to continue with it. And look at this, because we live in a day when millions talk about holiness unto God. They don't even, they're not even called to repent in order to be saved. They don't need to repent. Because after all, their view of God is so obscene and perverse, you can understand it. God is crowned his holiness. And we better believe it. And then we'll be a people who fear God in the right manner and tremble at his word. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 145, another of the same. Psalm 145. Let's just sing, shall we, the closing four stanzas from verse 17 to verse 21 of this. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one. He's near to all that on him call, who call in truth on him alone. God will the just desire fulfill of such as do him fear and dread. Their cry regard, and hear he will, and save them in the time of need. The Lord preserves all, more and less, that bear to him a loving heart. But workers all of wickedness, destroy will he and clean subvert. Therefore my mouth and lips I frame, to speak the praises of the Lord, to magnify his holy name, forever let all flesh accord. Verses then 17 to the close. The Lord is just in all his ways, and holy in his works each one. He is near to
Oh,
keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.